has come back out this evening. Tonight, well, you may remember last month, I did a lesson in which I looked at one of our favorite old hymns, Let the Lower Lights Be Burning. And I got a request that night to do this song the same way. In other words, to go through the verses and look at it. And it is, even though it's a Sunday evening, it is one of our songs that we sing, that we choose for the Lord's Supper, on a lot of times on Sunday morning. It's a beautiful song, and I have to admit that maybe with one exception, it is about my favorite song, even though there will be one exception I'll take to the lyrics, and I'll show you that very as soon as we get in it. But nonetheless, it's beautiful. The melody, the lyrics, the picture, I think it does just an awesome job at painting the picture of the prayer in the garden. So tonight, I want to talk about the lyrics, and I want to talk about exactly the event that is going on. Let's just take it verse by verse. Night with ebon pinion brooded o'er the veil. These are some, you might say, outdated lyrics, outdated language. Night with ebon pinion brooded o'er the veil. All around was silent, save the night wind's wail. Let's just talk about some of the terms within that so we can get the picture. Obviously describing the garden, describing it as being a black, dark night. The idea of the ebon is, of course, from ebony and so forth. So ebon is black or dark. This word pinion is probably not a word that most people are familiar with. In fact, the only time you may ever see that is when we sing this song. But it has to do with a bird's wing, and specifically, if you were to look at the word, and I don't want to get too technical about it, but it has to do with the tip, with the, what is it called, the carpus, metacarpus, phalanges, if I'm remembering right. But anyway, the end of the wing, in which a bird will sometimes almost use that as fingers, and you'll see them do that, especially when they're, you know, protecting their young. It's that picture Jesus gives of himself over Jerusalem. When they're, you know, herding their young in or something like that. But the covering idea, the shepherding almost idea, that's what's being described here. So notice, night with darkest of wings, as though the clouds, etc., are hovering over where Jesus is like that. Brooded, which means to hover. And it's used of a bird again. So that's the picture you have here. Especially when it's covering its eggs, or as I said, when it's shielding its young. So night with ebon pinion brooded o'er the veil. You never see, if you read, and I chose several passages here, in John chapter 18 and verse 1, when they get up from the Lord's Supper and all of that kind of thing, especially in John 18, 1, when they're about to move out where Jesus will be arrested, it describes in the different passages. John will talk about the brook Kedron, or Kidron, if you have that. Luke will describe it as Gethsemane, the garden, the place where Jesus often resorted. Again, Mark also pictures that. If you look at it, at the foot of the Mount of Olives, if you notice in the song, it speaks of a veil, which is an old word for valley. And yet in the Gospels, you never see that. So some might look at that, and indeed I might have heard once or twice someone question and say, wait a minute, this says he was in a valley and the Bible never says that. Well, it does. It's just the word isn't there. If you were to look geographically where the Garden of Gethsemane is, if you can picture this, in one part of Jerusalem, there's the Mount of Olives. At the foot of the Mount of Olives, there's a valley and a brook, or a small river, runs through that valley. It is the brook Kidron. And the valley in which it's in is called Kidron Valley. You can actually see a reference to that. I won't turn back. But if you were to look back in the book of 2 Kings, I believe it is. But look back in the Old Testament, it'll talk about, in Jehoshaphat's time, it will talk about the Kidron Valley. That's where Jesus was. So night with ebon pinion, a dark cloud, almost like a bird's wing, covering in on Jesus, settling over that valley where he was. And as Jesus knelt to pray, it was very silent, the song is describing, except for the wail of Jesus. Jesus is lamenting. And the Bible describes that, and we're going to get more into that in just a moment. I'll look at some passages. But he is mourning and crying, literally crying, and wailing to God. And I want us to understand the picture as we turn to some of these passages. So let's look at the rest of verse 1. When Christ, the man of sorrows, in tears and sweat and blood, the passage says, or the song says, when Christ, the man of sorrows, in tears and sweat and blood, prostrate in the garden, raised his voice to God. When you look at these lyrics, they're taken from a number of passages. If you'll go to Isaiah 53, turn over there with me quickly. This song is taken very much from the description given in Isaiah 53. And that ain't right. It shouldn't be verse 8. It ought to be verse 3. So read with me when Isaiah calls him, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows. That's where this description is being taken from. Again, I won't turn to Psalm 22, but if you were to read through Psalm 22, that begins in verse 1, you know, Jesus quoted on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then it describes how alone he is, how he's surrounded by enemies, those who want to kill him, those who want to take away what is precious, his life, and they do. And all that is against him, he is in sorrow here. And just like Isaiah describes, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and the King James says, and acquainted with grief. Really, the idea of grief being something he's intimately acquainted with, we would say, that idea, because he's in complete grief here. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. We couldn't look up to that. We look down. We bow our heads because of all he's going through. That's the idea. Christ, the man of sorrows. And then the idea, if you'll go with me to, let's look at Luke chapter 22 for a moment. Then I want to go back to, I'll save it, but I'll go back to a passage, one other, and look. But if you'll look at Luke 22, this is probably of the gospel accounts, this is probably the one that is more well known than any. It is the fullest description, although it is interesting to me that some things are left out of Luke's description. But let's read it. Go with me to verse 39 of Luke 22. He came out, and he went as he was wont, or was his habit, his practice, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, obviously the Garden of Gethsemane, he said unto them, you pray that you enter not into temptation. And then he withdrew himself, and he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, about how far you can throw a rock. And he kneeled down, and he prayed. And he said, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And then if you'll notice in verse 44, and remember, even though Luke doesn't describe it, this is going on in three different accounts. He's praying the same thing three different times. So then Luke describes it simply like this. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. And then, as I said, the one thing that I would take exception to in this song is his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. That was a small thing. When I sing this song, I usually sing it in tears and sweat as blood. And here's why. When I was going to school, I can remember one class in particular and a great discussion that followed. And talking about Jesus being in the garden and how one can be in such an intense emotional state that they can begin to, you know, they can begin to sweat profusely. And the more intense they agonize, their face becomes drawn up. And this was the way the discussion went. So much so, and I won't bore you with all the medical details, but so much so that capillaries begin to burst on your brow or in your skin, where, you know, whatever, on your face especially, and you will literally begin to bleed bloody sweat. And so as the discussion that started in class and grew out from class and continued among a lot of people the rest of that day, did Jesus literally bleed in the garden or did he sweat in the garden? Now you can take that however you interpret it, but I can tell you what it literally says here, and what it literally is saying is that his sweat was as it were. It's an adverb. It's a comparison. great drops of blood falling to the ground. It doesn't mean he bled. He will do a lot of bleeding the next day. Without question, he will. But on this night, I believe that he is in such an agony, and you may have been in a situation like this in your life at some point, where you're sweating and you're sweating so hard because of the emotional state you're in, that it is like great drops of blood. It's no longer the little beads of sweat that pop up on your brow, but you're literally dripping huge drops of sweat off of you. And I think that's what's being described here. And what it is saying, and more importantly, what the song is describing, what this passage of Scripture is describing, is that Jesus is agonizing as he cries and as he's in an emotional state. I want you to go with me to Hebrews 5. It is interesting that later the writer of Hebrews would make this point about Jesus. So go with me to Hebrews 5. And notice as it describes, and this is in a passage comparing him to being our high priest. But if you'll drop down with me to Hebrews 5 and verse 7. Notice, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications, and then notice this phrase, with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard, in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And I'm going to go on and read verse 9, and I'll come back and make a reference to it later. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. I want you to understand what's going on in the garden. In fulfillment of Isaiah 53, and this song is aptly describing that. Jesus knows that it is time to fulfill the reason he came to earth. Without question, this is the reason he comes, to die. And he knows that. And yet, being human, as it comes to that point, if you read the horrible death that Jesus went through, we talk about it often here. People do up here at the table. If you were human and you knew what you were going through, you would dread it. But if you're the Son of God and you know exactly what you're going through, being human, you would intensely dread it. You can't be human and not dread and not fear, as the writer of Hebrews says. Not cry, not agonize over all of that you're going to go through. That's what's happened in the garden. He is very emotionally upset. He goes with the disciples to the garden. He separates the three, Peter, James, and John. He then tells them to pray. And then he removes himself. About how far you can throw a stone, and I'll just say that, you know, let's just say it's the strongest, most able person who might throw it the length of a football field. You know, he's about that far removed, maybe, from them. And then, in that distance, still visible, he bows down, he falls down to the ground, and begins in, as the writer says here, great tears and agony to cry out to God. And he doesn't just do this once, and maybe we think of this as we read through Luke. You know, you can read that in, what, 20 seconds time? It doesn't take long at all, and maybe we think this is something very quickly transpiring. We're going to see as we look at these passages that it's not. This is something that goes on. And he is really agonizing during this night. The idea of prostrate. It's interesting when you read Matthew's and Luke's account. Luke tells us that he kneeled down. Matthew tells us that he fell on his face, crying out and praying to God. He is literally prostrate in the garden with his face to the ground in submission to God. And you think about what he's saying there. What he is saying to God is, I don't want to go through this. If there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, I'll do what you want me to do. I will go through it. He's not saying he won't, not at all. But he is begging. I don't know if you've ever been through anything like that, but I think a lot of us have. And at some point in life, we will surely be that way. There are things we do not want to go through. We don't want to have to go through them. And yet, even though you pray out to God and you say, if there's any other way, I don't want to have to go through this. At the same time, if you're a Christian and you submit yourself to God, you're saying to God, but your will be done. Whatever you want for me, whatever has to be for me, I will go through that. And I think that's exactly what Jesus is doing in the garden. Now, let's go on and we'll look at, we won't take as long with verses 2 and 3, but let's go ahead and look at them. Smitten for offenses, obviously Isaiah 53 again, which were not his own. He for our transgressions had to weep alone. When you look at this picture in the garden, the word smitten, obviously, to be severely injured, even killed, we see in the Bible that word used. But in Isaiah 53, it is clear, if you want to turn back there and again read verses 4 and 5, the man of sorrows is going through all of this for us. And worse than that, he's going through all of this because of our fault. You know, it's different, and I think about this sometimes. Let's say that you happen upon a situation where someone's drowning or someone's burning in a fire. And I usually picture it like that. They didn't mean for the fire to be burning. They got caught. Maybe it was an accident or whatever. But they're in a circumstance and they're trapped. You're the only one that is there. You're either going to save them or you're not. You're going to save them or they're going to die. And let's say that you, like many humans would do, you can't stand it. You have to try to help. So you run in there and you help. If you ever saw, and I would suggest you watch this. This is a good old movie. Ralph Macchio, C. Thomas Howell, a movie called, is it The Outsiders? That's the name of the movie. Yeah, The Outsiders. If you ever watch this, that's exactly what the Ralph Macchio character does. Child is screaming. He runs in. He saves the child. In the process, a beam falls on him. He's burned severely. He's crippled from it. If you watch that movie and you listen to some of the things he says, if it doesn't break your heart, man. But here's the point of that. It's not that Jesus happened upon an accidental situation. No, Jesus is saving someone who sinned. All of us. We choose to do that. Every time I've chosen in my life to do what's wrong, every decision I've made to sin, I've put him through all of that. And that's exactly what it's saying. He's smitten for offenses that are not his. They're our transgressions. And because of that, he had to go through all of this that begins that night in the garden. I want you to go with me to Matthew 26, and I said we'd come to this point, so let's look at Matthew 26. And let's make sure we really understand the way the Bible is describing this. When I was a kid, and maybe even for a long time after preaching, I just sort of had this idea. I'd always pictured Jesus being in the garden and praying. And I kind of pictured the whole thing of Jesus, you know, y'all wait here and I'm going to go over here and pray. And to me, the idea of prayer may go anywhere from less than a minute to a few minutes long. And that's just kind of how I pictured it. But when you read, and especially Matthew's account, and I want you to read this together with me. It's going to be about 11 verses here, but it won't take that long. So let's read it. Then cometh Jesus with them, the disciples obviously, unto a place called Gethsemane. And he saith unto the disciples, sit ye here while I go and pray yonder over there. This is part of what Pat read a moment ago. He took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, and he began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Now I want you to notice the process here. This is exactly how it happens for human beings. You start getting worried about something. You start agonizing over something. And it builds and it grows. Notice this. He began to be sorrowful and very heavy. And then he said unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. You know, we use language like that. We talk about something that is so hard we can't stand it. We talk about being, quote unquote, torn up over something. And we know what that means. Broken up. My heart is breaking over this. Emotionally, I can't stand it. We even, in fact, use the term, this is killing me. And we know that, indeed, if we didn't get relief from that emotional turmoil, if God didn't help us, if someone didn't comfort us or whatever, it would kill us. I mean, there have been plenty of people who have died because of some great sorrow. And what the Bible is describing is that Jesus is in such a state. And that's what I want us all to remember and think about here tonight. He is in such a state. What he is saying to these disciples is that he is sorrowful. He is heavy. In fact, his soul is breaking. His heart is breaking even unto death. And he takes with him, who apparently are the closest ones to him, Peter, James, and John. Remember, it's Peter that is the friend, you know, who loves him, and I believe he does. And he loves Peter, and it's John who was like the little brother, you know, that's all we always see when he's at the table, even at the Last Supper. John is leaning on him and all of that kind of thing. He takes them for comfort. It'd be just like you going to your best of friends or your closest of family and telling them how hurt you are, how scared you are, what's going on inside you, and you need their comfort. You need them to be close. You need them to, in some way, sympathize with you, to comfort you, etc., etc. So he says to them, notice, he went a little farther, and he fell on his face, and he prayed, and he said, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came back to the disciples, Peter, James, and John, and obviously the rest of them even further off. But he came back to Peter, James, and John, at least here, and he found them asleep. And then he says to Peter, now Peter, most people suppose, is the guy who is like the best friend, the guy who is the same age, virtually, maybe even a little older, we don't know for sure, but you know, they have that kind of relationship. So he singles Peter out. And he says to Peter, "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour?" Now I want you to notice that. Because that's not the way I thought of it growing up. I thought of Jesus separating, going over for a few minutes and praying. Even though the description, and I understand, I see the description. But even so, I never thought, you know, he's separating from them. They're, you know, they're sitting there. He goes off maybe for 1 hour and prays and agonizes. They're watching this in the distance. I want you to put yourself in a situation like this. Maybe somebody wakes you up in the middle of the night. It's late at night here. We don't know exactly what time, but it's definitely the middle of the night. So they wake you up late at night. They're torn all to pieces about something. They need you to be with them. They need you to comfort them. And basically what they say to you is, "I want you to sit here and I want you to pray. Pray, if nothing else, that you don't get in a state of mind like I'm in right now, because this is about to kill me right now." And they're tore up about it. But then they say, "I'm going in the next room," or "I'm going over there and I'm going to pray. Wait here for me till I get back." Now you're already sleepy. It's already time you would normally be in bed, and even though you might watch this at a distance, think about it. He's off maybe a football field away. He's, you know, he's in the distance. They see him agonizing, but they don't see everything. They don't hear everything. They may even see him lay down on the ground with his face on the ground praying to God, but they're not experiencing it. And they fall asleep. And when he comes back, he's upset. And he's upset with them, and he's especially upset with the one that is supposed to love him so much and be so close to him, and the guy, remember, that would go to prison and even die for him. "And couldn't you even watch with me 1 hour? Well, watch and pray, Peter, that you enter not into temptation, because the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Remember, Jesus had just told him not long before this, and I mean literally not very long at all, "Tonight you are going to have a weak flesh, and you're going to betray me, and you really need to be praying right now." But he went away again the second time, notice that, and he prayed, and he said, "Oh my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done." And he came back, and one wonders, how long did he pray that time? Did he continue to pray for maybe 1 hour? I wonder sometimes when I add up the events of the night, and you notice they had the Passover meal. We know about what time that would have taken place. It wouldn't have been that late. He institutes the Lord's Supper. Remember, there's all that stuff over Judas. And then they sing a hymn and they go out. It won't be that late when they start all of this. But what is all of this about falling asleep and all of that? Because I think this drags on for maybe the better part of 3 hours. This goes on a while. This is not something that is a quick little prayer over there. This is something that goes on for an hour. He comes back. He goes back and prays. And the Bible says he prayed more earnestly. Remember how I described it in Luke's account? He may even go longer this time. But it's more intense. It's even worse as he prays to the Father. Let this be taken away from him. But he came back, verse 43, again, and he found they were sleeping. Now notice their eyes are heavy. They can't hold their eyes open. This is going on so long, it's time for bed, and they can't keep their eyes open. And he left them, and he went away again a third time. He prayed, notice, saying the same words. Now, if you want to take that literally, then if he prayed an hour the first time, he's doing that the second and third time. But it's going on a while is the point. And finally, verse 45, he came back to his disciples and he said, sleep on now. And I don't know how long he let them nap, but sleep on now and take your rest because the hour is at hand and the Son of Man is betrayed. And then at some short amount of time, I would assume after that, he says, rise, let us be going. Behold, he's at the hand, obviously Judas, that's going to betray me. When we look at this picture, intense agony, fear even, great tears, falling to the ground, begging the Father, any other way, let it be any other way besides this. I know why I came. I know the purpose for my coming. I know what I'm supposed to go through. But if there's any other way. Now verse 2 goes on to say, no friend with words to comfort. We just read that. Nor hand to help was there when the meek and lowly humbly bowed in prayer. Obviously, as you read through these various passages, and I put a number of them up there for you, but as you read through these passages in Matthew, Mark's account especially, Zechariah even makes reference to the shepherd who was smitten, remember? And all the disciples fled and so forth. Nobody was there for him. Everybody abandons him that night. He's all alone. And he's meek. He's gentle. He's, you know, a person who's so incredibly strong. He's the Son of God. But he is so meek. And he's lowly. He's humble. He abases himself. I think of passages like Philippians chapter 2. He humbled himself, the King James says. He emptied himself. He divested himself is almost literally what the word means. But what it means is he gave up a lot. When you begin to read these various passages and you understand for Jesus to leave heaven and come into this world, to go into the womb of one of his own created, to be born, to live the life he lived, to be someone who gave up everything, to humble himself for us is the idea. And the song is making reference to that. You know, when someone does something for you, when someone gives up a lot for you, you love them. I mean, you appreciate them. You want to give back. I think of so many people who had loving parents, for example, and their parents get old and they get needy. And it's a burden. I mean, to anyone, it's burdensome to have to care. But then you begin to think about all the sacrifices. And you think about what this person did for you, when they were there for you, etc., etc. And then not only does it become worth it, but you want to do that. I believe that's what we feel for Jesus. The more we come to understand him, we love him, 1 John 4:19, because he first loved us. And that's the idea, but not in the garden. Here Jesus prays all alone, and nobody's there to help him. Abba, Father, Father, if indeed it may, let this cup of anguish pass from me, I pray. We begin to think about the picture here. Obviously, I've said so many times, but Abba is that term, that close, intimate, childlike term for your father, like our dada, if you will. And we have that spirit, you know, to cry out to God with that closeness. Obviously, Jesus had that. It's an Aramaic term for your father, for a little child calling his father. Obviously, we're speaking of God the Father here. But as you look at this, look back with me if you're still open to Matthew 26 and go to verse 39. And then I want to look at a couple of, or at one other passage in particular. But Matthew 26, look at verse 39. When he prayed to the Father, he said, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible." Now notice how he prefaces this. I think there's a reason for that. Not just, I don't want to go through this, and if there's any other way, as I've been saying, but I think it's maybe a little bit more than that. I'm going to explain it. "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." Notice verse 42. The Bible says he went away the second time. "Oh, my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me." Now notice how that changes a little bit. First of all, it's if it's possible. Then it's if it cannot pass from me, then thy will be done. Notice even in verse 44, when it says he left him, he went away, he prayed the third time the same words. There's something interesting going on here. And let's get a little deeper into it. "Yet if it must be suffered by me, thine only son, Abba, Father, Father, let thy will be done." It's one of the reasons why I love this song, is that transition in verse 3 especially. Notice, "If indeed it may, let this cup pass from me, I pray. Yet if it must be suffered by me, thine only son." Go with me to Luke's account. I want to read a couple of passages. Look at Luke 22, again, back in the garden. And notice what he says in verse 42 to 44. "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." So notice, if it's possible, Father, if you're willing. Okay. It's pleading with the Father. And I want to say this. I hope you understand the way that I'm going to say it. Because I think we pray this. And I'm not convinced that it's wrong to do so. Someone asked me not too long ago, can we pray to God for God to change His mind? That's an interesting thought, isn't it? In other words, you know something that you believe is the will of God, maybe in your life. Certainly when we're talking about with respect to Scripture and doctrine, maybe that's a little bit different. But especially something that's in your life, present in your life, and probably not going to change. Can you pray to God for God to change His mind about His will? I think you can. I don't believe that's wrong to do that. I believe Jesus is saying that here. Father, if you be willing. He's not just saying, Father, if you're willing in the sense of this doesn't have to happen, etc. It is already going to happen. Think back to Matthew 16. I won't turn back and I won't belabor this point, but think back to Matthew 16. You know, the whole, on this rock I'll build my church, we're going to Jerusalem, the Son of Man's going to suffer, be killed, etc. Peter's, no way, and, you know, get thee behind me, Satan. This is going to happen. He knows that. So what can he be praying? I think he's praying for God to change his mind. But what he is saying, and when we pray that, I believe that we have to pray to God, God, if you're willing to change this, whatever it might be, change your mind about whatever it might be, then we have to be willing to say to God, but your will be done. Now, I'm not going to bore you tonight with a lot of details, many of which you know about my life already, but there have been some times when I knew that things were the case in my life and they were not going to change. And I've had to say to God, God, I want you to change this. Knowing that the answer was probably going to be no. Jesus knew it absolutely. It wasn't changing. So what he's doing in the garden, is I believe he's saying, Father, if there's any way to change your mind, but when he's saying, nevertheless, your will be done, not mine, what he is saying is, I want it to change, but I know you don't, and it's not going to change, and I yield to your will. The reason that I say that, as we look at some passages, I want you to go with me to Hebrews 10 quickly. Remember the whole point of the writer of Hebrews saying in chapter 5, he had these great tears, he feared, etc. But remember when Jesus came into the world, he clearly understood the reason he was coming. When we look at Hebrews 10, we find this whole discussion of animal sacrifices. They're not good enough. And the Bible says in verse 5, when he comes into the world, verse 5, he quoted from the Psalms, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. What does he understand? This human body I'm taking for it to be given in sacrifice. You're not pleased, you're not satisfied completely in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin. And so I said, verse 7, think about Jesus in heaven, leaving heaven and declaring to God, to the angels, in, you know, in, for them to hear, declaring publicly, I come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. There isn't any question why he came. And the Bible describes it here as him making that clear, declaring it publicly, that he was coming to earth to give his body, prepared by God the Father, to give his body in sacrifice. And now he's saying, if there's any way we can change this, I want it changed. That's what I want. But what I understand is, it's important for me to fulfill what you want. Go back with me to Hebrews 5. I said I would come back to that verse in verse 9. I want you to look at verse 9. And how the Bible says, yes, there were these great tears and this great anguish. And then it says in verse 9, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation. The word there is literally complete. Being made complete. You see, Jesus, in taking a human body to come to earth and sacrifice it on the cross, was incomplete. His mission was incomplete. The whole purpose for his coming to earth was incomplete. It wasn't filled until Jesus gave it on the cross, obviously rose from the dead, and went back into heaven with that sacrifice. He would have been incomplete. Had the whole thing been changed, if he didn't suffer, if he didn't go through what he did the next day, it would not be complete. But I want you to understand, in verse 9, when it says, being made perfect, the word here is the same word, finished, that Jesus said the last thing he said on the cross, or virtually. But remember in John 19 and verse 30 how he says on the cross, whoops, didn't mean to do that, how he said on the cross, it is finished, it is complete. I've done what I came to do. When he's praying in the garden, he knows that's the case. The human side of him is saying, if there's any other way, there's not. And sometimes you and I have to pray, even if we're in that intense emotional state, we have to pray to God saying, I know this can't change. I know it can't. You know, there are things in life that are certain, and we all understand that. It's not going to change. I may not want to get older. I may not want to go through pain. I may not want to someday leave this life and go to the next one, but it is going to happen unless Jesus comes back today or at some point in the near future. I know that. And all the dreading and fear and everything else as a human being that can go into that, all of my pleading to God and saying, God, I don't want to go through this. If there's any other way, it's not going to change. And what I have to be willing to do, be human. It's fine to be human. If Jesus is showing us anything in this passage, he's showing it's just okay to be human. But always hold on to your faith that God knows what is right. God knows what's best. And God will see you through it. Never forget that even the Son of God in the garden needed the comfort from God. And he sent his angel to take care of it. And that's exactly what the Bible is saying. So this song, this is what I would say about it. What do the lyrics really say? Let me summarize it for you. How I see it. Take it with a grain of salt. The darkness of the night, like the wing of a large black bird, hovered over the Kidron Valley at the foot of the Mount of Olives, enveloping the Garden of Gethsemane. It was quiet that night, except for the mournful wail in the distance of the night wind. Alone with no one to comfort, Jesus fell face down in the garden, as Matthew describes, cried to God in prayer. He shed tears, real tears, crying hard. And he was in such an agony. The sweat was coming off of him like great, huge drops of blood. Even his chosen friends lay sleeping while he was suffering so. He was to be punished for crime, transgressions that he didn't commit. They were our sins. And he prayed that if it was possible, the cup of anguish might pass from him, that he might be spared this suffering. But if not, he willingly submitted to his Father's will. His Father sent an angel from heaven to strengthen him. And I want you to understand what Jesus knew. Jesus knew when the angel from heaven came to strengthen him, the answer was no. You've got to go through it. And I want you to think of the resolve he had when he got up from that prayer. You never see this again. You see him going and doing what he has to do. Let God strengthen you when you come to a time like this in your life. Beautiful song. Night in heaven. If you're here tonight and you're not a child of God, if you believe that Jesus is that great Son of God that did this for you, confess him. Be willing to change your life and live it for him. Be baptized for forgiveness of your sins. And if you are here and you've done that, and you just want to pray to God or have us pray together with you, it's always right for us to do that. Please come while we stand and sing.